again in Psalm 138, in beginning in verse number 2. Psalm 138 and verse number 2. And we're going to be talking this morning about the Word of God. Psalm 138, verse number 2. That's what our topic this week yesterday in Bible school was: the Word of God, the importance of the Bible, and why it is so important for us as the children of God, what God has blessed us with in His Word. And this particular thought's been on my mind for several weeks. It is a struggle that I see too many of my friends, or brethren, going through, trying to reconcile in their own minds all of this information that's coming at them. I want us to have as best we can, a settled understanding of the reality that we have the sufficient Word of God before us today in the King James Bible. Psalm 138, verse number 2, David writes here, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." That is a marvelous statement that God has made concerning His word. He has magnified His word above all His name. You can't get any higher than the name of God. There's nothing greater, there's nothing higher, and yet He declares He has magnified, He has made higher His very word that He has spoken even above His name. That's how much authority God puts on His word. It is of supreme importance. It is the all-sufficient word of God. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we continue in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank You again for this day. We thank You, Father, for Your great grace. We thank You for this, again, another opportunity to be in Your house today. We pray, Father, that You'd help us as we look to Your word this morning, that You'd give us understanding of these things that we look to see here in Your word. We pray, Father, that You'd strengthen our faith as we see what You have written for us. Father, help us this day to worship You in spirit and truth. Help us, Father, to magnify Your name this day. Forgive us of our many sins and our shortcomings. Especially, Father, we pray for the lost this day, that Your grace might be made known unto them, that Christ Jesus might be seen, that they might understand and have that grace to know, that faith to believe this day that Christ Jesus is their Lord and Savior. Father, for we realize that salvation only comes from You. And we pray, Father, that by Your grace You would say, help us to be faithful, to declare Your gospel wherever we may be, that we would ever proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Father, help us this day as we again look to Your word, again open it before us, bless each soul that's come this way this hour. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now, textual criticism is a science, I'll use that loosely, is a science that is in much demand today, and it is just what it sounds like. Its purpose is to criticize the text of Scripture to determine what is to be the Word of God and what is not to be the Word of God. That is the effort of textual critics. And they have for centuries now criticized the text by which we have the Word of God. And these textual critics have tried in many cases to try their very best to cast doubt on what the Word of God is. There are those critics that critique the false text, but sadly these are few. Most of them critique the proper or correct text. All of this criticizing has brought the doctrine of inspiration into question. And we must all determine, is the Word of God inspired? Then who do we go to find the extent of this inspiration then? What is the text that we go to? Again, God tells us here in His Word, as David writes these words, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The textual critic would declare, well, yes. Yes, God has magnified His word above His name, but only in the original text. And we don't have those. That's what the textual critic would say. All we have is copies of the original text. We don't have the original text. No one does. All we have is copies. And therefore, for purposes of authority, they seek out the oldest Greek copies that they can find. And they perceive, well, now this, I can prove this and to be this old, and so if this one is this old, then we can get as close as we can to the original. And so as close as they can get, as far as the Greek texts are concerned, are 4th century manuscripts, two of them primarily. There are several others that they have pages from or parts of that are in this same family of text. And those two primary texts are the Vaticanus, which has been held by the Roman Catholic Church, and it was only produced to be seen in 1841. And then the second is the Codex Sinaiticus, which was found in 1859. It is a 4th century manuscript. It was found in a trash heap in St. Catherine's Monastery in Alexandria, Egypt. They were using it to burn for warmth, and that's where this particular text was found. Tischendorf is the man who found this particular text. He bought it for hundreds and hundreds of dollars. The exact amount was truly disclosed, but Tischendorf stated as he read the Sinaiticus that it contained 15,000 changes made by contemporary or later hands. That was his quote. 15,000 changes made by contemporary or later hands. In other words, the changes that were made to it were not original from the 4th century. So, these changes then, the textual critic fails to admit these changes in the Sinaiticus even from the get-go, but then they also fail to admit that these two are not the oldest manuscripts that we have of the Word of God. Now, these two are two of the oldest in regards to the Greek text, which is very important because that's what the majority of the New Testament is written in, is in Greek. But what we do have copies of is the Peshitto Syriac. That one is written in Assyrian. And it is from 150 A.D. That's probably the oldest one. There's the Kiritonian Syriac. It was written in the 3rd century. And then, of course, you have the Old Latin, which was also known as the Old Vulgate, that was written in the 2nd century, sometime around 150, 160 A.D. So we have actual copies of those that we can go back and look at. And what you find is they agree with only one family. Those three, they only agree with one family of Greek text, and it's not the Alexandrian or the Sinaiticus or the Vaticanus. They don't agree with those. It agrees with what is called the Textus Receptus. Now, the Textus Receptus is a later Greek translation written by Erasmus. Erasmus took these old Latin texts, he took all the Greek texts that he could find, and he put them together and wrote out what we have as the received text or the Textus Receptus, and it was later named that after Erasmus had finished it. And so correctly, the Textus Receptus is not as old as the Vaticanus. It's not as old as the Sinaiticus, but it is more true. It holds to what we have in the Syriac and the Old Latin, as well as the some 85,000 quotes from the early church authors, as well as the early church preachers. We have sermon notes from these men. We have letters from these men that they wrote, and they kept quoting the Word of God so that we know, yeah, that's supposed to be in there because Cyprian quoted that in 110 or 130, whenever it was, he'd quote these things. So we know these things are in accordance with the oldest, because even though we do not have copies or have the originals, we have copies of those originals. And the reason we only have copies, quite frankly, is because God's people used them. God's people used them. And when God's people used them, they wore out. And when they wore out, well, we have to get us another copy. And so they would make another copy. That's the reason we don't have the originals. Another reason we don't have the originals is the Roman Catholic Church, in its persecution of the churches of the Lord Jesus, they set out to destroy all the old copies of the Word of God they could find. In fact, they gave edicts to destroy all Greek and all the old Latin manuscripts that could be found in 300 A.D., in a little bit of the middle of the 300s, and then commissioned in 380 A.D., they commissioned Jerome to make them a new Latin Vulgate. So when you hear people declaring the Latin Vulgate in our day, they're not talking about the old Latin Vulgate from the 2nd century. They're talking about Jerome's Latin Vulgate from the 4th century. And guess what? Guess what text Jerome used? He didn't use the old Latin text. He used the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. That's what he used as his family of text. And so their purpose was to destroy all the old scriptures that they could find. But God's people held on to the Word of God. God's Word was continually passed down from church to church to church to church. The received text, the Textus Receptus, was used for the King James Bible. It had over 5,500 extant copies, full copies of the Word of God from which they used to check for accuracy and to translate from 5,500 extant copies. There's only one Vaticanus. There's only one Sinaiticus. Both of those from the 4th century. Now, like I said, they found pieces since then. A page here, a page there, sections of book here and there. But those that agree with these 1st century preachers and first century fathers that wrote the Word of God for us, quoted from the Word of God, it is the Textus Receptus that agrees with the very quotes, the 85,000 plus quotes that they made. In fact, those men quoted the Scripture so many times that we have, I think, all but, I think it's 9 verses, if I remember right, all but 9 verses of the Word of God, and those 9 are not contested verses. Those 9 are not contested verses. So, the received text is what is used for the King James. Now, in the 1880s, after Tischendorf found the Alexandrian text, or the Sinaiticus as it was called, he gave it out to the scholars. The scholars began to look at it. Westcott and Hort got control of it in the 1880s. And these two men, Westcott and Hort, they made a new version by their translating the Sinaiticus, and this version is called the Revised Version. Kurt Aland and Nestle's name has left me now. I can't think of his first name. They got the text. Nestle's got the text in 1901, and from there he made changes to it. Kurt Aland come along later years, and he now has control of that text, and they are changing it. Now they are on the 28th edition since Nestle's Aland got control of that Alexandrian text. Each time they make an edition, they make several thousand changes back and forth to it. And from the changes that they make, you have all the new Bible versions that come on the market today. All the new Bible versions. The only one that remains the same is the King James Bible. It's the only one that remains the same because its text is not being changed. Its text remains the same. It's this Alexandrian text that keeps constantly being changed and new Bible versions being written from it. Now here's the problem. Textual critics ignore the reality of the untrustworthiness of the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. They themselves acknowledge that it constantly needs to be changed, for they are constantly doing that. I know the 26th edition, they made 1,500 changes in that edition, and the only reason I know the number on that is because I have a friend of mine, a very good friend of mine, this is his hobby. He's been here to preach, Brother Bobby Adams. Brother Bobby he absolutely loves studying the Greek. And he loves it so much, he takes Textus Receptus and takes these new versions that Kurt Aland are producing, and he sits down and looks at them side by side, and he goes through and marks all the changes that they're made. And he wrote a book a few years ago on, I think it's the 26th edition, he wrote on and showed all 1,500 changes and where those changes are at. So this is something that is constantly being changed, and yet at the same time they are constantly changing these texts, they are trying to hold them up as authoritative. God has magnified His Word above His name. His Word above His name. He is given all authority in that sense to what He has declared. If what He has declared is the truth, then why must it constantly be changed? Why must it constantly be changed? There's an issue there. And that's the very problem. It comes in and questions by that very description of what they consider the Word of God to be. It brings into question the inspiration of the Word of God to begin with. And there are basically two schools of thought. There's the Antiochian philosophy and there's the Alexandrian philosophy. The Antiochian philosophy are those that understand that the Textus Receptus is from the body of texts that were carried on through the church at Antioch and passed from church to church to church throughout history, and their philosophy is God has given us His perfect Word and has inspired that Word, and that Word God has preserved throughout all ages. It is forever settled in heaven, and it has been delivered to His people. We have it in many different languages today, but all of those languages that it has been translated into are from the same text of the Antiochian text that were preserved, and it is the Word of God. And so we can trust those translations that are before us, because God has promised, and we'll look at that in just a moment, promised to preserve His Word. The Alexandrian philosophy is just the opposite. The Alexandrian philosophy is, well, God inspired His Word, and He gave us His perfect Word, but down through time, men have corrupted it, and we're trying to get it back to the originals. And so, since the second century, we don't have the real Word of God, and we're still looking for it. My God has more power than that. My God has more power than that. Because what you're saying in that then is that God's people, God's churches, have not had the Word of God since the beginning of Christianity. And that's not the fact. That is simply not the fact. First of all, notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Verse number 16 and 17. Paul writes to Timothy here of the importance of the Word of God. God's Word is both plenary, that means it is whole, all of it is from Him. It is both plenary and verbally inspired. In other words, the complete of it, the whole of it, every last word, every last jot and tittle, and it is all inspired, or in other words, God breathed every last word of it. Paul says here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He has breathed it all, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So if you hold to the Alexandrian philosophy, then this right here is not true, because you don't have nothing to live by for God. Because you don't know what it says. You don't know how that is profitable for you, you see. You don't know how to live, because you don't have the whole Word of God. But that's not what he says here. All Scripture, plenary, all of it, every last word is given by inspiration. It is breathed by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This wasn't that big of a deal until the 1880s. It wasn't that big of a deal. God's churches went right on declaring the Word of God, keeping the Word of God, carrying on the Word of God, preserving the Word of God. And it was only until the 1880s that this became an issue, when you have the reformers trying to take us back to the Roman Catholic text. Notice in Psalm 119 and verse number 89, Psalm 119 and verse number 89, David says here, forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Then he says in verse 160, 119 and verse 160, Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. 152, he says, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. He says in verse 144, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. He says in verse 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 8. So you see, not only has God promised that his word is inspired, but he has also promised that he has preserved his word. It is eternal. Isaiah 40, verse number 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You know, based on God's promises of preservation there, I just can't get along with the philosophy. I can't get along with the idea that somewhere through history, man's lost God's word. He can use sinful man to record his perfect word. He can use sinful man to preserve his perfect word. And that's exactly what our God has done. Exactly what he has done. So God has promised to preserve. And if his word then is breathed by God, then it is trustworthy. It demands, therefore, this word is infallible and inerrant, as it is delivered in the Bible for us, in this King James Bible, as we have set before us, with the Masoretic text or the traditional text of the Hebrew and the Textus Receptus of the Greek text. We can trust this Bible. This is the Word of God. Now, understand, I don't believe the King James translators were inspired. I do, however, believe they preserved the Word of God. They preserved it as God has declared it to be preserved. They kept it as it was written for us. Now, what did Jesus say? Go back to Matthew chapter 4. This is what the Lord said in regards to the Word of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. This is what Jesus said of it here. This is in the time of his testing by Satan, 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness there. After his baptism, now Satan left him alone here at the end of this exchange of here in verse number 11 of chapter 4, but Satan came back many other times, you can guarantee that, and brought these things against the Lord. But in verse 4 it says, but he answered and said, Satan of course tempted him, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Our Lord, of course, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse number 3. In verse 7, after Satan tempts him there, that if he dash his foot against the stone, the angels have charge concerning him, and they would protect him, keep him even from tripping over a rock, he says. And the Lord quotes there in verse 7 from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 16 when he says, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. If you're wondering who Jesus considered himself to be, that answers your question right there. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Satan tempts him again there and offers him all the kingdoms of the world if he would just simply fall down and worship him. The Lord answers him again in verse number 10. Yet thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Notice all three times The Lord answers Satan here in these temptations that were brought before him. His answer was, it is written. He could have spoke him out of existence. He could have cast him into eternity of hell at that very moment. But instead, our Lord says, it is written. It is written. It is written. He declares the word of God to him. That last quote, by the way, is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Now, Satan's number one purpose, Satan's number one tactic before the people of God has always been to twist the word of God. Now, don't you know, if there was any way he would be able to twist the very words of Christ here, he would have done so. But he couldn't call into question anything the Lord said. That word is forever settled in heaven. It is magnified above the name of God. God has done that. Satan brought no challenge against the text that the Lord was using. He did not say, it should have been translated this way, or it should have been written this way. You should have said it like this instead of like this. That is his chief device. Yet he did not rail against it by calling it a book of errors. He did not say that there are historical slips in here or misnumbering in here. He did not show any geographical contradictions that so many others are looking for. He did not point out any chronological uncertainties that, well, it should have been this time instead of this time. He didn't point out any of those things because he knows it would not stand against the very one who spoke it. Revelation 22 and verse 18. Revelation 22 and verse 18. John writes here in verse 18 and 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." What is God saying there? What is John recording for us there? We ain't allowed to change God's word. We're not allowed. Because God has declared it, it is eternal. The Lord nevertheless leaves us with a promise of preservation. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 18. Matthew 5 and verse number 18. He says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Not one jot or one tittle, the smallest letter, the smallest punctuation mark, none of it would pass from the law till it all be fulfilled. For out of it are the issues of life. It's where we receive the revelation of God. If we hold to the Alexandrian philosophy that we don't have the whole Word of God, we have as close as we can, and we're keeping the lookout for it, we're going to try to find it, and eventually we may get there, but we don't have it now, then that philosophy is stating we don't have the full revelation of Christ. The Antiochian philosophy, however, is we have the full revelation of Christ. It's complete. God's word is given. He has declared it to us, and we have it now. We have the full revelation of Christ Jesus. It is where we receive His command. It is where we receive His gospel, the finished work of our Lord. Paul told Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, to preach it. Preach it. You've got the word of God, declare it, he said. In fact, let's go over and read those verses there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. If then this is the word of God, we must preach it. We must study it. He says in chapter 2, verse number 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are to preach it, we are to study it, we are to believe it. It is the word of God. Now, there are two, just to give you an example, I don't want to spend too much time on this. It's what my intention of going into this today, but it's part of the very philosophies, and so I'll go quickly through this. The King James translators reformed in 1604. Dr. John Reynolds was the lead translator for this group, made up of 54 translators. And of those 54 translators, Dr. John Reynolds went to King James I of England and asked permission to take the scriptures that they had in Greek and Latin and translate those into the English language for the people of England and for the world. The reason he went and asked permission of the king, number one, they wanted an authorized version. They wanted one that everybody could go to and say, this is the one that was authorized by the government, this is the one authorized by the king. In our day, there's skepticism, but every time you say something the government authorizes, immediately our alarms go off. Wait a minute now. But that's the reason that they wanted that authorization, is because everybody before them that had done that were killed by the government. The one most recent was William Tyndale himself during the reign of King Henry VIII for translating the New Testament into English. So, when they decided we need to get together and do this, they went to the king for authority to do so. The king gave authority, and they began that work in 1604. During the process of that translating, it took 7 years for them to do that process. During that 7 years, they lost some to heresy that they found out were there just to put their own ideas in there, and there were some that died during that translating process, so that they ended up with 47 translators at the end of that 7 year period. During the translating process, now listen carefully to this part that I'm about to explain to you. This has never been done before by any other translating group. Never been done before. The extent of the scholarship that went into place to give us the King James Bible today has never been matched by any other group of translators. Those translators in 1604, when the 54 of them met together, they divided up into six companies of translators. Each company was given a particular section for them to translate, and that particular section of translation was broke up among that particular group. In that group, that individual would finish their translation. They would give it to the rest of their company. Everybody else in the company had to agree with that translation or they'd start over. Once they agreed with the translation that was produced, they would then present it to the other five companies. All of the translators had to agree with the translation, all 47 at the end of the translating period of 1611, all of them had to agree that the translation that was produced was accurate to the Word of God. They did not just take the Greek. They took these old Latin texts as well. They took these quotes from these 85,000 quotes from the early church fathers. They took these old sermons that were recorded and kept. There's one, it's in Latin. I can't remember the title of it. I was reading about it last night and this morning again, that they took a great deal of quotes from these fellows that had their sermons were recorded and kept together, compiled in a great big sermon thing. And they were able to go back and look at those sermons that those men recorded and say, well, that's exactly what the Word says. All from the first and second century. First and second century. So these men had to agree that what they translated was indeed the Word of God. Now they were very honest in that translation, because word for word translation is near impossible when you're going from one language to the other, because grammar's different, speech is different, all of these things are different, the way it's written is different. You can't have a word-for-word translation. You've got to move things around. You've got to add some words to make it fit together. And what the King James translators did that no other translation group has ever done is where they added, for grammatical understanding, they put it in italicized letters. And if you can look in your King James Bible, look down through there, and you'll see those italicized letters. Those, if you read in the first of your Bible there, it tells you those were added by the translators to make the word or make the sentence make sense. To make it make sense. And so they were very honest in their translation when they made those translations. About 98% of what they use in the New Testament, about 98% of what they use in the New Testament was directly from Tyndale's translation. They agree with him about 98%. The few changes that they made from Tyndale, which I like Tyndale's better than what they put in the King James, but it doesn't change it. The Word of God is still the Word of God. It didn't change it. They used the word church. Tyndale used the word assembly. That's the main difference there between the two. I like assembly better because it fits better with the... church is church. It doesn't change it by them using the word church, you see. So it remains the same. Now, I'm just going to speak of two hotly debated passages. There are many others beside this one. A real big one is the last 9 verses of the book of Mark that are not found in the Alexandrian text or the Sinaiticus, and so there's a few translations leave that out, but we know it's supposed to be there because we have the early church fathers quoting those passages of Scripture, so we know that's what was there originally with the Lord's people. That's what was there originally in the churches. It's supposed to be there. We know that. Two others are the Johannine comma. It's so hotly debated they named it. They've got a whole different name for it to describe what they're debating about. And that's found in 1 John chapter 5 verses 7 and 8. If you go over there and read those verses, John here is describing for us the very Trinity of God. 1 John 5, verse 7 and 8. He says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." This particular text is very hotly debated, and they are right that there are a minority of evidence in the Greek that these verses are supposed to be there. They're right in making that statement. The problem is it's in the Latin, it's in the church fathers, it's in quoted in all of these sermons. You can go and read it many times. One of the oldest, I believe was Cyprian. I think it was one of the oldest that had quoted it. But this is found over and over and over again in these old sermons and in these old quotes and the old Latin and the old Syriac text. It's found over and over again. It, however, is not found in the Alexandrian text. It is not found in the Sinaiticus. And so they say it has no business being in there. There's a problem, though. There's a problem if they remove... Now, they have verse 8 in there, understand. But they do not have all of verse 7. Verse 7 in the Alexandrian text basically says, "For there are three that bear record..." And then it skips down to verse number 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So it totally leaves out the majority of verse 7, first part of verse number 8, but it leaves out the Trinity of the Godhead, is what it leaves out. Now the problem is, in the Greek, verse 8, the three nouns that are listed there in verse 8, the earth, the Spirit, and the water, those are all neuter. Those are all neuter nouns. But they are followed by masculine participle, who bear witness, or that bear witness. That's bad grammar. Because you can't have, in the Greek, you can't have a neuter being followed by a masculine participle. Neuter noun being followed by a masculine participle. I know this is technical. But you can't mix those together. You can't mix a neuter with a masculine or a neuter with a feminine or a feminine with a masculine. You can't mix those. You're going to have matching participles with the nouns. Okay? So, the only way grammatically it fits is that verse 7 is included. The Father, the Word, and Holy Ghost, these three are one. That produces the masculine to fit that participle in verse number 8. And so, without verse 7, then the grammar doesn't make sense. Now, God's going to get His Word right. Again, it's found over and over and over again. That's one that's most hotly contested. I've seen whole debates over this one verse. Men fussing over this. Listen, it's there. It's there. It's been preserved for us by God. The other is Acts 8. Acts chapter 8. I'm just going to give you these couple of instances here. Acts chapter 8, verse 36 and 38. This is Philip going down to the Ethiopian eunuch. It says, Philip opened his mouth, verse 35, again the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" The Alexandrian text says, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and eunuch, and he baptized them. What's missing? Verse 37. The Alexandrian text leaves out verse number 37. Verse 37 is very important. Because he asked the question. The Ethiopian eunuch said, "Here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? What hinders me from being baptized? What's needed that I now go down into that water and be baptized in the acknowledgement of Christ?" He asked the question. The Alexandrian text does not answer the question. They leave it out. The text is receptive. That which we have in the King James answers it. And Philip's answer is the gospel of Christ. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest You want to be baptized, you must first believe, he said. He didn't tell him, I love this, absolutely love this. Philip didn't tell him what to believe. But the eunuch tells what he believed. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, we hear people making that statement all the time today. What's the difference of that eunuch making it and us making it today? That eunuch was a proselyte Jew. Him making such a statement could cost him his life. Would cost him his life to make such a statement. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he said. So they commanded the chariot to stand still. They went both down into the water and baptized him. The Alexandrian text says that's not supposed to be there. That's added. It's not in the older text. The older Greek text. It was quoted by Irenaeus in the 2nd century. He is a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp is a disciple of John, the very one who wrote the book of John, the very one who is the beloved of the Lord, the one who wrote the Revelation. So this is knowledge these men knew that this was indeed the very word of God. This is found also in those old Syriac texts. It is found in the old Latin text. This is the word of God. Friends, you can trust this King James Bible you have for you. God in it has preserved for us His Word. You have here the Word of God. You can stand on that. Now understand something. I am not opposed to a modern translation of the Word of God if it comes by the correct text and it agrees with those texts. Not opposed to it. I'll hang on to this one because this is the one I've used my whole life. This is the one I've memorized. This is the one that's in my brain. This is the one that I think on. And I think so. I'll hold on to this one. But I'm not opposed to a new translation, a modern translation, if it comes by the correct text. The problem is there are no modern translations that come by the correct text. All of them come by those texts of the Alexandrian family, the Sinaiticus or the Vaticanus. All the modern versions, including the New King James Version. Arthur, last name starts with an F, it's left me, Falder, I believe. He was the chief translator for the New King James Bible. His purpose was simply to take out the these and the thous and make it a modern translation. However, the group that he got with to help him with it, they ignored his directive and put in place the Alexandrian. He later made the statement about the very one that bears his name, "It's not fit for my devotions. I'll use the old Latin text." Speaking of the New King James Version. Because it's from the Alexandrian text as well. This is the only one that comes with the correct text. The only one. So if you want the Word of God, you've got to go with the one that's come from the correct text. Because it's the only one God has preserved His whole Word in. We can trust the Word of God that God has given us. For He has magnified His Word above His name. He's going to make sure His people have His Word. He's going to make sure His people have His Word. My friends, we've always had it. It's in different languages now. It's come up. People have translated it to the different languages and different works. It still comes by those same old texts. We know that's what the Word of God has always declared. If you go by what the Alexandrian says, if you're going to go with the new modern versions, and what you have to admit, based upon their very philosophy, is you don't have the Word of God. You've only got part of it. You've only got that which contains the Word of God. You don't have the Word of God. Those that follow the Antiochian philosophy, which is the King James Bible, is what we have today in English, we have the Word of God. God has preserved His Word for us. We have His Word. We can stand firm on the Word that God has delivered. This has been a bit technical. This is something that's been on my mind for several weeks. I pray it's been a blessing to you. Just the very idea, it bothers me so bad that there are good men, there are good teachers that disagree with us on this. I don't understand fully why. I don't know what their thinking is. Most of them are just accepting the scholarship of somebody else and saying, well, okay, they say it's okay, so I'll say it's okay too. Without really looking into it to find, wait a minute now. Because those same men will say, you can trust the Word of God, the Word of God is the inspired Word of God, you can hold fast that Word of God, but then holding to a version that says, no, you don't have the Word of God. That's contradictory. I can't go along with that. We can trust the Word of God. He has preserved it. He has delivered it for His people. They've had it all along. And we praise Him for it. Let's all stand together. Brother Frank, would you bring us a song? If you have a need today, we invite you to come. If you do not have Christ Jesus, I invite you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. For He alone is our salvation. Brother, what song do you have?
124. 124. And the blue book.